It is a great chapter, though. It's this book of Isaiah. I hope you're embracing it. I hope you're gathering how important it is to study this book. It's obviously one of the most foundational books in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. Has a tremendous amount of information about God and how we understand God, who God is, and how we relate to God. And as Nick mentioned to me, it's before he had studied this chapter, he didn't know God in this way. And you know, I would challenge each of you right now to think about your understanding of God and see if today, if that's either reinforced or if maybe you understand God differently as a result of Isaiah chapter 6. It's a great study, as we've been mentioning. The book of Isaiah is broken into two parts that are real easy to remember, because how many Old Testament books are in the Bible? 66. How many books are in the Old Testament, though? 39. And that's how many chapters of judgment there are. And that's very similar to what we gather from the Old Testament, is a judgment for our sin, but looking forward to what? The book of salvation, which is the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. How many New Testament books are there? 27. You know, that hopefully will forever be with you, because, you know, it's great to be able to come to a book with some foundational understanding of it, and that will always help you in Isaiah to understand where you are, to orient you within the book. You know, as we look at certainly chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's a very familiar chapter, but do you have it in context? Do you know what is before that book and what's after that? I mean, what's before that chapter, what's after that chapter? Because the context of that chapter is very, very important. Our memory verse today, oh, there's some blanks there, so you'll have to. We're working on this. We're trying to memorize it, so here it is. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. You know, again, we're memorizing chapter 52 and 53 because it is the picture of the suffering servant, one of the most amazing, chapters in the Bible of the picture of Christ, 700 years before Christ. Today, our theme is, our God is an awesome God who cleanses and commissions those who repent and believe to accomplish His works of service for His glory. And, you know, as you think about chapter 6, it breaks very cleanly into two parts, vision of God and commission of God. So you often get the vision of God, and we're going to look at it because it is amazing. It is awesome. But then we're going to look at the commission of God, that message, because that's challenging for us. And we'll see why. It is challenging. Before we get to the vision of God, I do want to bring you up to speed, though. As we begin Isaiah, we begin in a certain point of time of history. It happens during the Isaiah lives during the time of King Uzziah's rule, 791 to 740 B.C. And the time before Isaiah's ministry is a time of great prosperity. This king ruled for 52 years. And during that 52 years, there was a great stability in the country. There was great prosperity. And there was great growth. But as we come to Isaiah's ministry, during the time of his ministry, as we'll find today, it's when this king dies. And what's happened as a result of this prosperity, you would think good things happen from that, but not always. As a result of Judah's prosperity, their wealth was concentrated in the economic elite, who disregarded justice. They exploited the poor and the weak of their own people. Their worship was no longer genuine. They had no longer provided sacrifice in the way that God would have had them. So it was a time of great corruption that we see during the ministry of Isaiah. And it would look forward to what? God's judgment on that nation. And that would happen after, there would be some judgment occurred during Isaiah's time, but the nation of Judah would be received judgment after the time of Isaiah's ministry in 586 B.C. It looks forward to that exile. As we look at the book of Isaiah, we talked about chapter 1 being an introductory chapter. And it gives us the themes, the central themes, the broad themes of Isaiah that we see in chapter 1. And then as we come to chapter 2, chapter 2 through 5 is a discourse. It's a one complete discourse. Actually, it ends in 6, but we've studied 2 through 5 up to this point. And the discourse began in chapter 2, and it began with hope. If you remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, God through Isaiah speaks of Judah's future glory. But that's a very brief look at Judah's future glory, because the body of the discourse focuses on Judah's disobedience, and God rebukes Judah for her present idolatry and promises severe judgment. And that's from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. We have verses like, you have Isaiah 2, 6, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences from the east. Goes on to say in verse 8, their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up. And then in verse 2:22, Isaiah says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Because what was this nation of Judah doing? Instead of putting their trust in God, they had put their trust in this very successful king. But the king was dead, as all men die. Instead of trusting the living God, they had been trusting in men. And in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says, what do you mean crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. As a result, your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. Well, the discourse returns briefly again in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, to hope. It says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all of glory there will be a canopy. So, again, the discourse begins with hope for the future of the glorious Israel, looking forward to that millennial kingdom, then judgment, but then another brief look at this glorious future of Judah. And then, as Chaz taught last week, it ended, this discourse ended in chapter 5 with the parable of the vineyard. And the parable of the vineyard was to refocus Judah on her present idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. The consequence of Judah's rejection of God is devastating judgment. If you remember the picture of the vineyard, it says in chapter 5, verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? See, goes on in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. But look at chapter 5, verse 16. It says, but the Lord of hosts will be what? Will be exalted. We don't always think of God in that way. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Isaiah 5:22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them, struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the street. For all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. So in chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah has exposed Judah's sinful corruption and explained God's message of imminent judgment. That's the context for which we arrive at chapter 6. I think it's important to understand that. As we get to chapter 6, Isaiah recounts God's original call to his prophetic ministry. This is unusual, isn't it? I mean, here we come to chapter 6, and we're going to get Isaiah recounting his call to ministry. Well, wait a minute. What has he just done? 5 chapters of ministry. We're going back in time. This is not, most of the commentaries would agree, this is not chronological. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. One of the guys I read, Young, says there's a very definite reason. Isaiah's purpose, apparently, is to first present the heart of the message, and only then relate the account of Isaiah's own prophetic call. The message was greatly strengthened by Isaiah's testimony of his call to ministry. He has preached a final judgment and the perishing of the nation, because this was the message given to him by God himself. You see that by coming to his call to ministry after the message, he has made the message the important. And then his call to ministry behind that. Oswald says, on the one hand, chapters 1 through 5 have raised a serious problem. Did you get the serious problem? I mean, the serious problem is, here you've got a nation that is sinful and corrupt, and yet it's got a glorious future. How can that be? Oswald says, on the one hand, chapters 1 through 5 have raised a serious problem. Sinful, arrogant Israel is going to be the holy people of God to whom the nations will come to learn of God. But how can this be? Chapter 6 provides a solution. Sinful Israel can become servant Israel when the experience of Isaiah becomes the experience of the nation. See that? So we've got to look at what this is in chapter 6. What was the experience of Isaiah that reconciled him to God? Well, let's look now at chapter 6. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you have created us, and then you have saved us. We're thankful, Lord, that you didn't leave us in our sin, for certainly we would be far from you. But Lord, you have reconciled us to yourself in order that we might know you. I pray today, as a result of these great verses from Isaiah 6, Lord, that we know you as you have revealed yourself to us. Not as we have created in our mind or as someone else has created in their mind, but as you have revealed yourself through your servant Isaiah. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 6, chapter 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Have you got the picture? Have you got that picture of God? I mean, that's not the same picture of God that I saw in a commercial where a guy was shaving and he was speaking to God in the mirror. That man would have fallen on his face in his own sinfulness to be in the presence of God like that. This is a picture of God that we need to get in our minds, because this is a holy God. And this is what a holy God looks like. What does this mean? He says, I saw the Lord, and yet, did Isaiah see the Lord? You know, John 1:18 says, no one has seen the Lord at any time. Only the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. 1 Timothy 6:15, who is the blessed and only sovereign King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Why? Why can't Isaiah see God? Because God is what? God is spirit. In John 4:24, it says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But since God is spiritual and invisible, His essence cannot be seen by the physical eye. But at the same time, this is a true seeing by Isaiah. It's sort of a manifestation of the glory of God in human form. John Calvin says, Isaiah was enabled to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God and attributes to God a throne, a robe, and a bodily appearance. Isaiah saw the Lord, but in a vision. John 12:41 says this, these things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. What is it that Isaiah sees? Well, first he sees God. First he sees God. He sees God exalted in regal majesty as the sovereign ruler and judge over all creation. It says, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. So the picture is God seated. He's seated on a throne. And He is the one who is high and exalted. He is a preeminent king. He's a preeminent king over all creation. He's already engaged in His act of judgment as the supreme judge, the creator, the king, the judge, with the train of His robe filling the temple. This picture is of God filling the temple, clothed in His royal attire. What else does he see? He sees God, but he also sees God's attendants. God's attendants engaged in the worship and witness of God's holiness. These are the seraphim. What are the seraphim? Well, this is the only place in Scripture they're mentioned. They're personal spiritual beings who have faces, feet, and hands. They have the ability to speak the human language, and they understand moral concepts. They have intimate knowledge of God's holiness. It says that they are standing above Him. Not a picture of being exalted above God, but God is seated on His throne, and His attendants are standing ready, ready to do His service, ready to do His will. It says they have three sets of two wings each, two covering their face. Well, those wings would be covering their eyes, and it would protect them from God's blazing glory. It would indicate their reverence and awe before a holy God. Then it says they have two covering His feet. The two covering the feet expresses humility and the unworthiness to be in the presence of God. And then it says there are two engaged in flying, enabling them to carry out the instructions and the will of God. I mean, to get a good picture of God, we get a glimpse into heaven, into His heavenly temple, and to see in His throne room these attendants. And what are they doing? It says they're calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. How many know what antiphonal worship is? Any people in the choir? Antiphonal? Good, I wasn't the only one that was a new word for. Well, antiphonal means answering, as you would have two choirs singing and answering one another. And that's what it appears that these seraphim are doing. It doesn't tell us how many there are, but it does tell us that they were doing this singing or this chanting of the attributes of God. They were calling out to one another, and they were worshiping and witnessing to God's distinguishing characteristic. His what? His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. What does that mean, though? What does it mean when we say holy, holy, holy? And why do we say it three times? Well, three times is always a point of emphasis. You don't want to miss it when it's said three times in the Bible. It's a point of emphasis. But what does it mean? Well, it describes God's perfect, His divine perfection that separates Him from us. All creation depends on God, and He is completely free and separate from anything sinful. He is perfectly holy. And seraphim used the name the Lord of hosts. That name is used 60 times. It's used that many times because it's a picture of God as a mighty warrior capable of defeating Israel's enemies. It says the whole earth is full of His glory. His glory is a revelation of His attributes. God has revealed Himself through His creation of the universe that displays His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, and His power. You know, Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without what? Without excuse." So we see that Isaiah has, in this vision, seen God. He's seen God's attendance. And now he would see God's glory manifested in the temple, filling with smoke. Verse 4, it says, "And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." You know, again, I hope you just etch this picture in your mind, you know, if this is a holy God and the thundering praise of Him coming from these seraphim shake the doorposts. I mean, they're rocking, they're shaking. And you kind of think, where is Isaiah at this point? I'm thinking he's probably pretty close to the ground, personally. Because here he is in the midst of this holy God and this thunderous praise. Doorposts shaking. And smoke beginning to fill the temple. Smoke is always representative and symbolic of what? Of God's presence. God's presence. And that's the picture that we have, that Isaiah, this is his vision of God. You know, it's a vision of God that we see also in other places in Scripture. You know, in Revelation 15:8, it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power." How would Isaiah respond to that kind of vision? How did men respond to that kind of vision in the past? How did Daniel respond? Daniel 10:15, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless." You know, I got a feeling when he turned his face toward the ground, he was very near to the ground. Because that's where men ended up. Ezekiel says, "As the appearance of the rainbow and the crowds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." We remember just last year when we studied Acts how Paul responded. As he was traveling, it happened, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he did what? He fell to the ground. He was blinded. Revelation, John says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in strength. When I saw him, I did what? I fell at his feet like a dead man." Well, Isaiah's vision also caused him to see his sin. This vision crushed Isaiah. It caused him to see his sin. Look at verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, Isaiah says. What does woe mean? Woe means judgment. You know, Isaiah, we've seen, he's going to go out from this vision and from this commission, and he's going to do what? He's going to pronounce woe on Judah. But before he pronounces woe on Judah, he pronounces woe on who? On himself. On himself. He says, woe is me. He says, woe is me, I am ruined. What does that mean? He means, I am cut off, I am undone, I am doomed to die. He's made aware of God's awesome holiness, and he expects to be crushed for it. Why does he say he's ruined? Well, number one, he says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. He's aware of his depravity in a significant way. You know, you can just imagine being in the presence of purity, pure holiness, and just feeling so unworthy. And knowing how wrong it is for you to be in the presence of a holy God. And your state of unworthiness. That's where Isaiah was. He expected to be crushed. He says, I'm ruined for two reasons. First, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he even, you know, he relates himself to his nation. He says, and I'm in a nation of unclean lips. Look, Isaiah sees himself no different from his people. But number two, he says, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, the Jews believed they could not see God and live. Deuteronomy 5:25 says, now why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord any longer, God, we will die. Judges 13:22, Samson's father said, so Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. Two reasons why Isaiah was ruined, his unclean lips and his eyes had seen the King, had seen the Lord. But that's not what happens. Isaiah is not crushed. For the next thing he sees is God's cleansing. He sees God's cleansing. In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. See, one of the seraphims, one of God's attendants, had taken a coal from the altar and brought the cleansing agent to Isaiah. He touched the coal to his mouth. The action of the seraphim bringing the coal to Isaiah's lips symbolizes the necessary propitiatory sacrifice that was made and his sins were forgiven. It says, your sin is taken away. Forgiveness is based on propitiation. Your sin is forgiven. The burning coal was a symbol of forgiveness. The cleansing and purifying work is not of the fire, but it's of the God who brings the fire. God cleansed Isaiah. You know, when I read this, I thought, is this where Isaiah is saved? I mean, it appears that Isaiah has been serving the Lord for some time, but is this regeneration that we're talking about here? No, it's not. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about commissioning. Isaiah was a true believer. In the vision, Isaiah saw God, holy and exalted. He saw God's attendance. He saw God's glory. He saw his sin, and he knew he needed cleansing. Isaiah was prepared for God's service by understanding God's holiness and acknowledging his own sin. He needed cleansing, and he received God's grace and mercy, and he was cleansed for the forgiveness of his sins. The Lord cleansed him from his iniquity and forgave his sin in order that he might serve God as a prophet to his people. That is the vision. That is the picture of a holy God who is worthy of our worship. A holy God who we are unworthy to be in his presence apart from propitiation for our sin. You know, most sermons end here. Most sermons end here because the disturbing character of the remaining of this chapter. As Christians, we emphasize God's forgiving grace and His will to forgive. Yet, the verses we're about to study depict God as preventing repentance so that total destruction may occur. The effect of Isaiah's preaching won't be salvation. It will be hardening and destruction. That's his commission by God. That's what we look at next. Isaiah's commission of God beginning in chapter 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." This is Isaiah's commission. He heard the Lord. What was it that he heard? Well, he heard God's call to him to serve. He heard the opportunity for him to go with us. How exciting must that have been to a man who was prepared to be crushed for his sin to receive this opportunity. It says, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" This is God's call to Isaiah to serve him. Who is the us? Did you see that? It says, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" You think God's talking about him and the seraphim? He's not. Because God is independent of any of his attendants. No, this is a reference to the Trinity. This is a reference to the plurality of persons within the speaker. You know what it's reminiscent of? Listen to this from Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Same reference, same type of reference to the Trinity. It doesn't necessarily teach the Trinity, but it certainly does refer to the Trinity. Isaiah didn't take long to respond, did he? I mean, what a great picture of a man prepared for ministry. Because as soon as God says, "Who shall I send?" Isaiah immediately says, "Then I said, here I am, send me." Isaiah believed was certainly he was going to be crushed into non-existence by the holiness of God, but instead he received the assurance that his sins were forgiven. He is overjoyed by the opportunity to be in God's service. I mean, that's the response. That's the right response to the holiness of God. And to the amazing reconciliation that Isaiah and cleansing that Isaiah received, he immediately, no coercion here, is there? Just a response of love. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't want to coerce us into His service. He doesn't want men that are grudgingly coming to Him. He wants those that understand what He's done for them and to respond in love and excitement, to be motivated to service by that which God has done for them. But what is the result of this commissioning of Isaiah? What else does he hear? Well, he hears God's message will result in the people hardening their hearts and receiving judgment. This is not going to be an easy message or an easy commission that God has given Isaiah. The Lord said, "Go tell this people." The Lord does not call them my people at this point. He says, "Go tell this people." They are His, but they've been untrue to Him. These people have no longer a care for God. He says, "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." The disease of pride and rebellion has gone so deeply into this people, they can no longer accept the truth. Render their hearts insensitive, their eyes dull. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. See, this is the heart of the difficult statement, isn't it? Right here. Isaiah's preaching will not make it easier for people to believe and repent. It will make it more difficult. it's going to bring about a hardening. Does not the Lord want these people to repent? Well, the nation had so sinned and hardened its heart that it contained within it the seeds of its own destruction. Isaiah's ministry was to preach to this thorny soil so that it might be apparent that the people rejected God and they were rightfully ripe for banishment from the land. Calvin says this, "The whole blame lies on themselves in altogether refusing its admission. And we need not wonder if that which ought to have led them to salvation becomes the cause then of their destruction." Oswalt says, "But if the truth could not save the present generation, and in fact it would destroy that generation, it could, faithfully recorded, save future generations." You see that? By having this in the Word of God, it helps us understand there is a point in which there is rejection of God's gospel and of His Word to the point where God hardens their heart. It says Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then what? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's faithfully recorded here. And maybe it results in the salvation of future generations. Isaiah's commission as God's servant would not be deemed a success from a human sense. But Isaiah was faithful to God's instruction. What else did he hear? Well, he heard that God's judgment of Judah would result in the destruction. Some marvelous little toys. Wish my fingers weren't so big. God's judgment of Judah will result in destruction and removal from the land. That's a significant, challenging message. God's judgment of Judah will result in destruction, removal of the land. You look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Then I said to the Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." You know, you see that Isaiah doesn't question the Lord. What he questions is, how long will I bring this message of judgment? See, he's not seeking to defend his people or ask God to modify his judgment. Isaiah knows this is just. He's asking, how long will he preach this message of judgment? He's determined to obey, but he does so with a heavy heart. You know, he does so with that understanding of the destruction of his own people. That had to be hard. Well, God tells him how long. God answers Isaiah, but his response is not comforting. The destruction of Judah will be complete. God's justice will be carried out until the land is empty and the people have been taken into exile. See, the previous warnings of the Lord have gone unheeded. So the promised judgment must take place. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. When the people receive the land, it said, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Deuteronomy 28:63 says, "It shall come about that as the Lord has delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." Deuteronomy 29:24 says, "All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?" Then men will say, "Because they forsake the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them. And He brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom He not allotted to them." I mean, it's a terrifying message. It is a heartbreaking message. And it's a message that it will be ignored. There will be no repentance. There will be no turning. This is a message where judgment has already occurred. And the message will go to just serve the purpose of showing that these are people who have absolutely rejected the living God. And as a result, His judgment has come upon them. But you know, the Lord has, within His judgment, we always have this picture of hope. And He doesn't leave us without hope here. Lastly, what Isaiah sees or hears of is God's grace. That God's grace will be received by a remnant who are preserved by the mercy of God. Look at verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. Most are going to reject God, but a small number will be preserved. And yet they will be subject to still difficult, challenging times. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed and its stump. The holy seed and its stump is a reference to this remnant of believers. Romans 11:5 says this, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. See, God is faithful and He will keep His promise to the nation and to the descendants of Jacob. He will preserve His remnant. Well, this is a great chapter, is it not? You have the full context of this chapter now. And you know, this chapter doesn't just end the first five chapters. It also sets the next stage for the next, from chapters 7 through 12. It's a hinge chapter where we see that Isaiah heard God's call. He responded to God's message. And then he's seen that God's message would result in the hardening of His people. God's judgment resulting in exile. God's grace resulting in the preservation of His remnant. Let's look briefly at some application. You know, each one of us needs to consider this vision. We need to have seared into our brain this vision of the awesomeness of God's holiness. Look, the psalmist understood God in this way. Look at Psalm 47, 1 through 9. It says, O clap your hands, all people, shout to the God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us. The glory of Jacob, whom He loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly, what? Exalted. He is highly exalted. You know, is God highly exalted in your life? Do you think of God in this way? Do you praise God for the glorious King that He is? Do you praise God for this holy throne that He sits on? Well, we need to. Next, we need to praise God for His attributes and to live life in humility and obedience to His Word. I love 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:13 says, Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, You shall be holy. For I am holy. You know, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on God's grace and the revelation of whom? Of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to those things which ensnared us before, but instead, be like the Holy One. The Holy One who called us. You know, there is that picture. What did Isaiah do to be cleansed? He didn't do anything, did he? He didn't beg for the Lord's cleansing. He received God's grace. And that's where we are. Look at that. The reason we need to do these things is we need to think on the Holy One who called us. And as a result, we respond like Isaiah does with joyful service. He says, be holy also in all your behavior. What does God want you to be? He wants you to be holy. You know, I couldn't help. I knew that the lady was going to be here today that would speak about adoption. And, you know, in chapter 1, God talks about what He wants of us. Chapter 1, verse 16, He says, watch yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. And then in 1:17, He says this, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. We need to praise God for His attributes and live life in humility and obedience to His Word. You know, if today is the day where you've come to engage the living God for the first time, respond in the kindness of God in repentance and faith to receive His salvation in Jesus Christ instead of His wrath for a stubborn heart. Look at Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, if you've not bowed to the living God, if you've not sought His forgiveness through the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, may this be that day that you may not continue storing up wrath for yourself, but instead you call out to God in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing message. How do we do justice to comprehending Your glory, Your holiness? Father, You've revealed Yourself to us in such a way that we might have an intimate knowledge of how great You truly are. In order to create the heavens and the earth, You had to be one who is incredibly powerful, incredibly knowledgeable. And yet, Lord, we see You're also one who is incredibly pure, incredibly whole, incredibly moral, incredibly holy. Lord, may our response be much like Isaiah's. May we see You and be crushed by our sin. Lord, may we come to You in confession and repentance, knowing that You are faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sin and lead us to all righteousness. Father, may we be a people who live in light of knowing the living God, who conduct our daily activities desiring to be holy because You are holy. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.